wonder how many of you know the experience of preaching with your kids or grandkids in the audience, hoping they'll listen, or at least that they'll not disturb somebody else. Well, just before I came up, I said to my grandsons, now, try to listen, you know. See, it'll be important to you. Dad says, well, try and say something interesting, eh? I said, well, I'm going to start out by telling an experience of my own. Nate says, from when? I said, oh, 1962. Good, then it won't be about us. Early in 1962, Kevin Dyer had come back from the first literature crusade of that organization in the Far East, India, and some other countries, primarily India, that first one, and announced that he wanted to organize a team to spend 2 years in South America. At that time, their format was a little different, and they wanted to spend a few months in Brazil, then Paraguay and Uruguay and Chile and Peru for 2 years. You know, that's really moving. But his vision then was almost exclusively mass distribution of evangelistic literature. I began to feel an interest in getting involved with the literature crusades, and especially since they were going to Latin America. Some of you will remember that it was in the late summer and fall of 1962 that Billy Graham came to Chicago for a crusade. I had been speaking at Union Ridge, and they took a bus on the last Sunday afternoon of the crusade to Soldier Field. And riding down with them, I had the opportunity to visit with Betty Conrad, who had been a fellow student of mine at Emmaus some years before, and who at that time was working with Literature Crusades. I mentioned to her my interest, and she thought that was great and said I should apply, which I did. And as a result of that beginning of the process, I was accepted and began to make preparations for going with my family. I was 37 years old then, had three children. Bill was, what, 12? 13, and Kathy was 12, and Dan was going on 6. So once that decision was made, and a few of our friends knew about it, I had the opportunity to make a short trip to the south, to Nashville, for a missionary meeting, and then back up to Cincinnati to spend a day or two with my good friend Jim Lehman and to speak in one of the Cincinnati assemblies. I arrived in Cincinnati in the evening and had the next day, before I was to speak the following evening. Of course, Jim had gone to work, turned his office over to me, and I spent a good part of that day laboring over what kind of a message would be appropriate. And the result of that time and that exercise of heart and that seeking was a message which I entitled, Why I Am a Missionary. It was very satisfying to me because it helped me understand and articulate to my own satisfaction the rightness of what I was doing. It's a message that I have given a few times since because I think it is relevant to all of us. Obviously, I was thinking in terms of a foreign missionary work, and in a sense, trying to justify that a man who is middle-aged and mediocre could go to the mission field. But I think it's quite clear, and it came out this morning, it came out in a conversation with Ed Marshall, that last Sunday, one of the things that came out of your discussion on missions and the relationship of this assembly to missions was the suggestion that what a missionary really is ought to be clarified. And obviously, and it did come out this morning in the discussion, there is a very real sense in which every child of God is a missionary. The command to evangelize is as much for one as for the other. And so I think it's appropriate to have the two things in mind, because it's clear that going to a foreign field with a long-term commitment, while it's an extension of the more general truth that all of us are missionaries, yet there is something distinctive about it and involves certain things of the individual and of his commending church. So keep the both things in mind, and I want to share with you, and this is primarily in terms of those things that motivate, that justify in the sense of giving strong reason, facts that make us missionaries. And the first fact is the fact of redemption. When a person is saved by faith in Christ, when they have come to recognize and understand in measure and appreciate and accept that God sent His Son out of pure grace and love to put away our sins by the sacrifice of Himself, and that redemptive work was so perfect, so valuable, that every person ever born into this world could come into the blessing of it through faith. And when a person does indeed believe and become saved, become a redeemed, born-again person, then certain things, very important, distinctive things, are true. First of all, there is necessarily and logically a response of gratitude, which leads to the desire to please the One, to obey the One, to glorify the One who has loved so much and paid such a tremendous price for our redemption. And then there is a change of attitude. 2 Corinthians 5:17, a verse that we know well and we use a lot, but I think it's appropriate here. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And not only has our destiny changed, our relationship to God, but our attitude. A change has taken place in the life of the person who has believed in Christ, which is a very profound, deep, real, and everlasting change. And it includes generally an immediate change of attitude, which can be more or less far-reaching, but it's a thing that grows and develops. And so the person has a very far different outlook on life. What is important? How one ought to live? And basically, as was mentioned this morning, since the key word is love, there is, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given to us, and a desire and an ability to give more unselfishly, more completely, more without expecting anything in return. A response of gratitude, a change of attitude. But the real point, I think, here is that which Paul spells out for us so clearly in Romans 1, a sense of obligation. And really, it's more than a sense of obligation. As Paul puts it, it is a real obligation which brings with it the appropriate sense of obligation so that we feel moved to fulfill it. Romans 1, verses 14 and 15, the apostle says, I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. There is in the gospel that which makes of the person who receives it with all its benefits a debtor to everybody else that he has contact with. He has received freely and abundantly, and it's incumbent upon him in the nature of things to share in the same way. Someone wrote in a little booklet of devotions with respect to these verses, I am a debtor to all men, that honest men pay their debt. Perhaps the best example we have of this in the Bible is the story of the lepers who during a siege of Jerusalem by, I think it was the Syrians, couldn't be in the city because they were lepers, and so they were just outside the walls. But like the people inside, they were coming close to starvation. Four of them, I think. Finally, one of them said one morning, hey, look, why don't we go out to the camp of the Assyrians? They've got food out there. They might kill us, but if we stay here, we're going to die anyhow. Well, let's go for broke. And they went to the camp of the Assyrians, and to their utter astonishment, the camp was vacant. Everything had been left in great haste, all the food, everything. The people, something had scared them, and they had fled without taking anything with them. So they went into one tent after another, and they gorged to the full. Finally, as they sat down to rest up and get ready to go again, one of them said, hey, wait a minute. We do not well. These are days of glad tiding, and we hold our peace. If we don't go back and tell the people in Jerusalem that the Syrians are gone and that there's plenty of food for them just for the taking, something bad's going to happen to us. So they went and reported it, and the city was saved. We do not well, for these are days of glad tidings, and we hold our peace. And every one of us has to acknowledge that there is a sense in which this is true of all of us. We hold our peace far too much in the day of tremendously glad tidings. The fact of redemption makes us missionaries. Now, maybe if you'd known that before you received Christ, you'd have been a little slower to do it. But the fact remains, you are a changed person. You'll never be the same again. Inside, by the logic, and by what God has done for you, we are all debtors. That makes us missionaries. But then there's the fact of a lost world. And I don't have any particular statistics this morning, but I think of Ralph Winter and the figure that he has come up with of 17,500 people groups in the world without an indigenous church, without an indigenous evangelistic effort of their own, so that anything that's done for them must come in from the outside. Through his U.S. Center for World Mission and the programs that he has headed up, these are the groups for which he and others are primarily concerned, because they're lost. what's the old missionary hymn? About slipping one by one away. 100,000 souls a day slipping one by one away into Christless guilt and gloom. And these without an opportunity to hear. So there's a lost world out there of these kinds of people. There's a lost world of Muslims with very little opportunity, and for whom there's a great price to be paid to take a stand for Christ. There is Albania, which is a country governed by people who are bitterly and adamantly and totally opposed to any kind of religion, and so that there's no gospel effort known to be carried on in that land at all. And then there are tribes, I suppose they would be included in the first figure, living still in primitivism. And then there's our neighbors across the street. There is a lost world out there. We say that we believe in the doctrine of hell, of the eternal punishment of those who do not receive Christ as Savior. And we recognize that salvation comes through faith, and faith by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And these truths shout loudly in our ears and through our consciences. I had the occasion a few weeks ago to speak with Steve Hawthorne, who, as you know, probably in the not too far distant future hopes to be a missionary doctor. He said, I could get on with a clinic here in Wheaton and keep busy and do good to people. But he says, if I'm not here, there's somebody else to do it. They're not going to be left without care. But there are places where if I don't go, the people won't get care because there's no one there. I think that's valid when it comes to exercise about where to serve the Lord. The fact of a lost world. Then there's the fact very closely related to that, the fact of the value of a soul. That's the way we used to always put it. We talked about soul winning. It's more up to date, and I think perhaps more appropriate to think about winning people to Christ, because Christ is concerned with the whole person, not just with the eternal destiny of the soul. And generally, the eternal destiny of the soul, the decision that the person makes about their soul, is tied in with what people think of them as people and the kindness that they show here and now. I just received, as I do on a regular basis, a letter from Far Eastern Broadcasting Company. And the cover line was, "My children are crying for food. I can't hear what you're saying." That kind of thing. The value of a soul, the value of a person. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Well, as Christians, we have come to see that souls have value and things in themselves do not. And the logic of it obviously is then that we ought to invest to the extent that we can in ministering to souls, in bringing the gospel to souls, through our direct involvement or through giving, through prayer, whatever means that we can help the work along. And then, very importantly, the fact of a risen Christ. If you face up to just some of the figures that I've presented, and if you face up to some of the tremendous problems about reaching certain groups, it can be overwhelming, and it's not too hard to say, what's the use? What good can I do? What difference can I make? Why not chuck it all and just live a good, ordinary, American-oriented Christian life, and you know, it's a hopeless task. But the fact of a risen Christ comes in. And whereas the fact of a lost world may give us a sense of urgency, the fact of a risen Christ, who before he gave the command to go into all the world, said, "All authority is given in me, is given to me. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations." It can give us a sense of excitement, a sense of mission, and a sense of optimism. A risen Christ, and the whole program is in his hands. The building of the church, which is the ultimate result of the work of evangelism, of discipling, is his. I will build my church. He is in authority and he is in control. And as we go in his name, we can have confidence and optimism and know that the little we do in obedience will be blessed of him and will bear meaningful fruit for eternity. The team that I went with to Brazil in January of 1963 had as sort of a motto Psalm 108:13, and inspired undoubtedly by the testimony of the Alca martyrs, "Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is who shall tread down our enemies." The fact of a risen, victorious, glorious Christ. And closely related to that, the fact of a clear mandate. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. "You shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." On the one hand, we have to be careful that we don't take ourselves too seriously. You've seen people like that. Everything resolved around them. The fact that they were a Christian, the fact that they were involved in some area of the Lord's work, gave them a sense of self-importance. And we have to guard against that. But on the other hand, we are a chosen people. We are a blessed people. We are a privileged people. We do have significance. And we have a glorious ministry given to us by him who said, "As the Father sent me, even so send I you." And we need to take that seriously. With humility, obviously. But it's a glorious, wonderful thing. We are part of what really matters that God is doing in this world. And we have a clear mandate. And we can't avoid it. We have some part in it. And then there's the fact of the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, the primary verse on that, though there certainly are many others. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive for the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad." And I take it that this is at one time a warning and an encouragement, a promise. It's a warning that we will give account, that what we do does matter, that our failure and our disobedience will come into account and we'll pay for it. But on the other hand, what an encouragement that it will be a day of recognition and a day of reward. What's 1 Corinthians 15:58? "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." What's the last line? I just lost it. Somebody help me. Okay, that's it. Your labor for the Lord is not in vain. It'll bear fruit, and it'll be acknowledged in that day. Now, in the context, it's not in vain because Christ rose, and He'll be there to receive us and to personally acknowledge us and reward us. The fact of the judgment seat of Christ. And finally, and I think this is important. I think it's very important, though it's something we don't understand very well. The fact of guidance. The fact of guidance. One of the things I discovered, that the minute you have publicly stated that you feel led to go to the mission field, people want to know, how did God guide you? Especially young people. And there's nothing wrong with that, except that probably there's an attempt to find an easy formula by which all people can get guidance. But God does promise to guide. And you have examples in the experience of the apostles as they went about their work in Acts, of guidance to one place, from another, etc., etc. I'd like to share with you two pieces of advice or counsel with respect to guidance that were very helpful to me. During the time preceding my awareness of the opportunity to go to South America, I was involved with the Laughlin Street Assembly on the south side of Chicago, and once the larger group had gone out and started the work in Oak Lawn, interestingly enough, though I was only in my late 30s, I was the oldest of the group in terms of physical years and in terms of time as a Christian. So I had a good deal of responsibility there. Ben Tuniga, a man known to many of you, he'd been one of my teachers at Emmaus, was visiting us on one occasion, and I shared with him that I felt like maybe the Lord wanted me to full-time work, and maybe I was missing His will. And His answer was this: are you living, as best you know, the Christian life?
Yeah.
Are you involved with the local church according to the teaching of the Scripture as you understand it?
Yeah.
Are you functioning there according to your gift and ability and training and so on? I said, I think so. He said, then you are in the will of God, because you're obeying these things. This is basic. And if God has something more than that for you, in His time, He will show you. I believe that. I think that's good advice. After we came back from the field, one of our contacts was the Dibbles from Nigeria. And the Dibbles were under some sort of pressure because they had been out in the field quite a while. Art had grown up out there. But because of problems with the education of their children and so forth, they had come back, and some people were critical of that. And Frieda handled that, I think, ultimately with this concept, that in the area of guidance, the issue is more a personal spirituality, a personal spiritual condition, than it is of geography. Now, when we're talking about foreign missions, geography is essential too. But I think that that is important, because if we're careful about that, then the other can happen. So, would you agree with me that the fact of redemption, the fact of a lost world, the fact of the value of a soul, the fact of a risen Christ, the fact of a clear mandate, the fact of the judgment seat of Christ, the fact of promised guidance, make all of us missionaries in the place where God wants us to be. And wouldn't you like to be totally involved on that basis? Should we close with prayer? We thank you, our Father, that we are such a blessed people. Not only that we have received these valuable and eternal blessings of salvation, of membership in your family, of your presence with us here, with an eternal destiny of pure bliss. But that along with that, and as an essential component, we are a part of your redemptive program for the world. And we have the high honor and dignity of being your ambassadors, of being your servants, with a mission and with an enabling to do your will and make a difference and be channels of blessing to people about it. As we have reminded ourselves of these things which we already knew, Lord, may it make a difference in our lives and give a new impetus, if necessary, lead us to repentance and renewal and restoration, so that individually and as a local assembly of your people, we may count for you. We pray and thank you as we ask your blessing upon us as we part, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.